If you would turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Hebrews, we'll be looking at a familiar text in Hebrews this morning. It is my intention this morning to begin a series of studies from the familiar chapter of Hebrews 11 about faith. I appreciate Bo leading us in those songs about faith, and we're going to begin a series of studies on that. Primarily, I think, we'll be in the 9 o'clock hour through these lessons, and I just want to be very practical about it. And so hopefully we'll be able to have a fresh look at Hebrews chapter 11 and think about how it relates to us as men and women of faith, as people of the household of God. We are thankful to be here this morning to be able to worship God together. We want our visitors to know that you are certainly our honored guests, and we're thankful that you're here with us. Jake is back with us. It's good to see him. We have some other visitors in our midst as well that are family to the Reeds. Tracy's parents, the Blounts, are in town with us, and we are going to be treated to listening to her father, Jerry, preach. He's preached for quite a long while, and he is a wise man, experienced man. Some of us men have been able to be treated to having him lead one of our studies on Friday mornings that some of us attend to, and that was a wonderful time, and I'm certainly looking forward to hearing him preach in the 11 o'clock hour. So let's be thinking about that, and we look forward to that, and we're glad that they're here with us this morning. It's just a good day to worship God and to be able to get into his word, so I encourage you to do that as we look to some familiar texts this morning. Of course, Hebrews 11 is a very unique chapter in the Bible. It reminds me of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, is giving a concise account of Israelite history. Not exactly the same, but he covers a whole lot of ground in just short a period of time. I remember several years ago, an individual who was trying to teach through Acts chapter 7 in a children's class was struggling with it, and she expressed to me her struggles because it just covered so much area. And I talked to her about that, and I tried to get her to realize that you probably shouldn't cover Acts chapter 7 from just merely a historical point of view, that you're trying to cover the lives of all of these men that Stephen mentions, because there's a focus Stephen had to it about how God had raised up men to deliver the Israelites in various ways and to lead them, and they continually were rejected. And ultimately that looks to Jesus being rejected, and then a misconception of the temple and such. But of course, we're studying Hebrews 11, and I think that the way to study it is not to look at it from merely a historical perspective. I mean, we could spend years, I suppose, studying through the specific details of each character in Hebrews 11. That's not really the point, is it? It's about their faith. And there are certain details that the Hebrew writer mentions. Many details he doesn't mention, because his focus is to get the Hebrews to understand what faith looks like and how it acts. And these men and women of faith are mentioned in Hebrews 11, not to set them up on some pedestal that we stand before them in just great awe and think that there's no way we could be like them. It's actually very much the opposite. They probably were held in the minds of these Christians in that regard, that I could never be like Abraham. I could never be like Moses. Read about Enoch. He was so faithful that God took him. He didn't even have to die, and he went to be with the Lord. How could we ever be like him? How could we ever be like these great men and women of faith, warriors for God's people? Well, we can, and we must. We're called to be like them in the sense that we live by faith before our great, almighty, and faithful God. They did extraordinary things, but I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God's ways and his thoughts are not like ours. They're greater and higher, to the extent that sometimes the things we minimize, God maximizes. And so what is extraordinary? What's extraordinary in the eyes of God? I think being here, sacrificing time, laying down what might seem to be at the moment very minuscule and minute and small sacrifices to be here and to edify our brethren and encourage one another, or even on a day-to-day walk, like Hebrews 3 says, as we encourage one another on a daily basis, those things might seem small. They're extraordinary to God. They are magnanimous actions of faith before Him, things that He looks at with great pleasure. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, we'll talk about the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. How many of us have ever dealt with raising an animal for slaughter and keeping it without spot and without blemish and all of that work and activity, then taking it to the altar and laying our own hand upon it and slaying it for sacrifice? We don't do that, but that's not really what God delights in, is it? Hebrews 10 talks about that. He prepared a body for His Son, though. And the people who have faith in Him, He delights in their sacrifices on a daily basis. And so what is extraordinary? We see extraordinary things in Hebrews 11. But the reason they're extraordinary is because these are men and women who are acting by faith. And we're called to do the same. It displays a faith that is active, that is submissive, a faith that is sacrificial, not merely an assent to facts, not merely a verbal confession of belief, but a way of living. And these examples certainly strike us with awe, but they draw us nearer to God, and they draw us into a relationship that participates, that is active, a relationship established on faith. But the Hebrew writer first gives attention to the nature and necessity of faith, and so we will this morning. But I want us to think about the whole context of Hebrews. And then we can gain, I think, a greater appreciation and a more practical understanding that would be able to be put into that kind of practice in our lives if we understand what's going on in Hebrews. They are experiencing some conflict. It's largely dealing with the epistle, the fulfillment of the law and prophets through the coming of Jesus and His sacrifice. This system, as chapter 8 would describe, as Jeremiah wrote about a new covenant, was already becoming obsolete. And he says, now it is obsolete. It was ready to vanish away when Jeremiah was writing about the new covenant, and it has vanished away now. We're not under the old covenant anymore. It's not our authority anymore. We're not under that sacrificial system anymore, and it's because it's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus and His sacrifice. But why write about that? If someone were to ask you, what is Hebrews about? We might give that answer. Well, it's about how Christ is better, and the old covenant has passed away. It's been fulfilled, and now we're under the new, better covenant of Jesus Christ with the new sacrifice that is better. Certainly, that's what Hebrews is about. But what prompted the Hebrew writer to send these words to these people? Their faith was wavering, and they were turning back to that old system. Notice chapter 2 of Hebrews. He speaks about that word spoken through angels, that is, the law mediated through angels, as Galatians 3 would indicate, the old law, and how disobedience under that law received a just reward. And so he warns them. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard Him, and God was bearing witness with all these miraculous activities? If they didn't get away with apostasy, disobedience, how do you expect to get away with that under the greater covenant it was pointing to, the greater salvation it was pointing to? Chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, Christ was a son over His own house, in contrast to Moses, who was wonderful and faithful, but merely a servant. Christ as a son, and He says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 12, then he would warn them, if you hold fast the confidence, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he details the Israelites falling in the wilderness. He'd say in chapter 4 in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience that he just mentioned in the Israelites. In chapter 5 in verse 12, he'd continue the warning and he'd express why they were in danger of falling away. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but now you need again, the first principles of the oracles of God taught to you. You've come to need milk and not solid food. He'd go on in chapter 6 to say, listen, if you don't progress and mature and go on from the foundation and erect the edifice of your faith in God and of your lives lived for Him, and you revert, you fall back. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He doesn't say it's impossible for them to repent. He's saying when you hear the goodness of God in the gospel and you turn back to the old thing that was pointing to it, that was merely a shadow, and you turn away from the actual substance, what can I tell you that would prompt you to turn to Christ? He says in verse 6, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If you read and hear in the gospel that all these sacrifices of the Old Testament merely reminded you of your sin, but the sacrifice of Christ takes it away, and then you turn back to that sacrificial system, what more could I tell you that would convince you? You turn away from that. In chapter 10, he concludes his section of doctrinal considerations in large part, though the exhortations and warnings are sprinkled throughout it. And then in verse 19, he encourages them with boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then warns them in verse 26, because if you don't and you turn back, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He really boils it down in chapter 13 with interesting language that would relate them to some of the figures of the old covenant of the shadow. He'd say in Hebrews 13 and in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He's essentially telling them that you need to come out of Judaism, out of the old covenant, out of the old ways, and into the fulfillment of Christ. And that's going to bring a lot of shame upon you with your Hebrew brethren. But you do that just like Christ was willing to, in a manner of shame, suffer outside the holy city. Come out of that and into Christ. So why were they turning back? Why would they ever turn back to something that is so inferior to what they have in Christ? Well, chapter 10 addresses that. I want you to notice in verse 32, and this will show us why even he wrote chapter 11, what led into it. In verse 32, he tells them, after warning them of willful sin and there no longer being a sacrifice for sins and falling into the hands of the living God, he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. They were suffering persecution tremendously. And it's very possible, maybe likely, that the Hebrews that this was written to were those in Jerusalem from the earliest of those who were converted. And we read in Acts chapter 3 how that persecution began and it continued in that city. And the persecution that Christians were suffering was by the hands of their brothers and sisters, by the hands of their own countrymen. Their family turned against them. They were killed. They were shut in prison. They were reproached. And he says, even when that was happening initially, you counted it joy. You endured. You knew it was worth it because heaven awaited you. You knew it was worth it because the Christ came and he washed your sins away by his blood. And you understood that even though they don't get it, that is, they reject it, and therefore they reject you, you have fellowship with Jehovah. You have fellowship with your God. You are still a part of the story of Israel, but now you are a part of true spiritual Israel. And you were okay. It hurt. It was a struggle. It was unenjoyable, but you persisted in faith. Remember that? He said, when you were illuminated, that's the same kind of word he used in chapter 6, that look, you, if you have that and then you turn back, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. Don't fall away. You have a need for endurance. The ESV says that they were sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Reproach is the verbal abuse that they were having poured on them by their own countrymen. Tribulations means the pressure surrounding them on all sides that is a figurative representation of persecution and suffering and affliction brought on by outward circumstances. And if they were able to avoid that for a while, they became companions of those who were so treated. You could only avoid it for so long because you're in fellowship with these people that are being persecuted. You're going to take part in that at some point in time. Such persecution persisted, but their faith was not persisting. So he calls them to an endurance of faith. You have need of endurance. And that will conclude our study of Habakkuk in the next hour, Lord willing. He quotes from that very passage that is dear to our hearts. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 in verses 3 through 4. His quotation is from the Septuagint. And there is even variation from the Septuagint. And in making his argument, he even switches some ordering around. We'll not get into that too much, but just before you turn to Habakkuk and see differences, that's why. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 17, as well as in Galatians 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage to demonstrate his theme, truly, of the book of Romans, that salvation, justification, is not by works of the law, but it is by faith in Jesus. It's by faith produced in the gospel. I think it's important to think about that because while it seems that his use of it in Hebrews and even the original text of Habakkuk, the context seems to differ from what Paul is arguing in Romans 1 and verse 17, it's really not, because typically how Romans is approached is that Paul is dealing with the way one is justified at one point. How are you initially justified? But then it gets even more confusing if you get to Romans 4 and you realize that Abraham is being spoken of and it covers a large portion of his life. And Genesis 15:6 is the focus of that. And then it talks about a later time in his life and it's applying it to various points of his life. It's not talking about the initial point he was justified. We'll see in chapter 11, it refers to what happened in Hebrews or Genesis 11 and 12 when he was initially called out and he did that by faith. And that was before Genesis 15:6. So Romans isn't even talking about this is how you are saved initially. Does it address it? Absolutely. Romans 6 talks about how they were baptized into the benefits of Christ's death, and that's when they were raised to walk in newness of life. They were justified when they did that. But you know what? Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that word believes is in the present active tense. That is, those who continue believing, who are believing, will stand justified before God. When you stop living by faith, you stop being just before God. The denominations and Calvinists, they'll talk about justification is a one-time thing. But in James chapter 2, we read something very different. Abraham was living by faith, but he was justified when he offered Isaac his son. But Genesis 15:6 says he was justified back here. So when was it? Well, at any point in time, we can stand unjust before God if we stop obeying him. If he gives us something to do and we do it by faith, we're justified. If we decided not to do it, would we be just? Absolutely not. And so this whole distinction between justification and sanctification and the way that they distinguish it is not really found in Scripture. What we see in Romans is the fact that a life that is faithful to God is what it takes to be right with him. It's the same thing in Hebrews 10 and 11. He's telling them, you were saved back here, but you can be lost right here if you don't continue. Not just to believe, but to be faithful to God. Habakkuk's context then makes a lot more sense to us as Paul uses it in his writings. And the Hebrew writer uses it in his. Habakkuk wondered how God could just dismiss the evil in Judah. And then when God says, I'm not dismissing it, I'm going to use the wicked nation of Babylon to punish the wicked in Judah. Then he's struggling with understanding how God can use someone more wicked than the righteous in Judah to punish them. And the righteous in Judah are going to suffer as well. Habakkuk would be subject to that. What he says is the just shall live by emunah is the Hebrew word, which does not merely mean belief. It means fidelity, faithfulness, steadfastness. Habakkuk believed in God. God's not telling him, in order for you to go from being lost to saved, you need to believe that I exist. He's telling him, you've got to keep being faithful to me as you have been in the past, even through this difficult time. You're just because you're living that way. If you want to continue to be just, you've got to continue to be that way. That's how you will live, and that's how you must live. And so the Hebrew context is very similar, isn't it? You've been faithful. Is that enough? It's when the fire is the hottest that faith should shine the brightest. That's when we need it the most. And he's telling these people that it's no different with you, like it was in Habakkuk's time, like it was in the time of Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all these people he's going to mention. It wasn't just that they believed that God existed, as we'll notice in verse 6, but they were diligent seekers of God, even in the most difficult circumstances. They did not just have faith, they were faithful. That's what he's saying. Your faith has to endure. You know, it's interesting that just like Habakkuk's original context, these people were suffering in much the same way. You remember, as we recently studied in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3, speaking of the initial problem Habakkuk brings up about the injustice and the evil and the violence within the people of God, he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention and it arises. Isn't that what we just read in Hebrews 10? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. They were reproached and they suffered tribulation. And God told Habakkuk, you got to keep being faithful to me. And he's telling them too. God doesn't have to take this away from you in order for you to be faithful. In fact, chapter 12, he'll address the fact that it's because God loves you that he's allowing you to go through this. It's to strengthen your faith. And if you saw it that way, And like the men and women of faith of old before, like he will mention, then you would get it and you would persist and you would thrive by God's grace in this difficult circumstance. That's why he's putting Hebrews 11 in here. It's not just a reminiscing of the wonderful characters that they told their children about all the time. This is about their call to faithfulness. He says, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And Hebrew or Habakkuk chapter 2, it is the vision under consideration. Perhaps even God coming in judgment that the vision speaks about. But it might just be that here, it's not even merely God coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 by the hands of the wicked Romans, but Christ coming in judgment. Hebrews 9, he says in verse 28 that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sins for salvation. When he comes to judge, he comes for salvation of those who are faithful to him. In chapter 10, in verses 12 through 13, it talks about how after he made his sacrifice, he sat down from that time to waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Don't they want to see that? We want to see your enemies made your footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed would be death. Don't they long for that? He's coming. You will not tarry. You got to live by faith until that point. In verse 30, he speaks about vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, says the Lord, and he will judge his people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's warning them about that, lest they fall into his hands in that way. But also, if they're faithful, that day will be vengeance against their own enemies. God is not just going to ignore this. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about how it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you rest. Don't they long for that? Verse 36, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. They're looking forward to that. And that's when he quotes the passage. Yet a little while and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Until that time, though, the just shall live by faith. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be faithful. In chapter 12, then, he would call them to that faith after mentioning all these people in chapter 11. He would say, listen, that cloud of witnesses, they're not just witnessing you. They're not spectating you necessarily. Their witness is to the fact that if you live the life we lived, if you walk by faith like we did, they are witnesses that are testifying to the fact that God is pleased with those types of people. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling them. They're not just cheering you on in your race. I know that's usually how we describe that. And that's no less true. But what he's really saying is the cloud of witnesses. They're telling us, act like we act because that's what pleases God. And so chapter 12 is saying, start walking the walk. And in doing so, look to the greatest person of faith in Jesus himself. So before he gets there, though, he explains a little bit about faith, and you remember Brett preached a lesson on this in our gospel meeting, and I would encourage you to refer back to that. We'll cover a few of the same points. It's necessary to know what faith is really about. Faith is not sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. What he says in verse 1 is that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Substance is a compound word meaning to stand under. And so there's an undergirding of hope with faith. What undergirds hope? Faith. But of course, faith always has an object. He says in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, for he who comes to God must believe he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so what is it about faith in God which strengthens and undergirds, gives a foundation for hope to stand upon? What gives substance to your hope? Something that you don't have. Why do you have such expectation for it? Well, it's God that promised it. In chapter 6, he gives Abraham as an example of this. God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. How is that an undergirding of hope, though? Notice verse 16. Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for the refuge to lay hold of the hope that was set before us. How sure is it? Our hope is behind the veil and Jesus is already there. It's attached to the one who went before us, and he blazed that trail for us to follow. So we know it works. That's how real it is. That's how substantive it is. That's the undergirding. But it's all wrapped up in the fact that God is unchangeable. He can't lie. And so God decided to do two things that you can't lie about. You got to follow through with an oath and a promise. And he did that so that we can know that what he's promised is absolutely certain. That's what faith realizes, that there's substance to his promise. I might not see it yet, but because it came from his mouth, I know it's there and it's a certainty. And it's the evidence of things not seen. A word which means proof and conviction. But before we tell someone that my faith is evidence, why do you believe in God? Because I believe in God. That's not what God's calling us to. That's circular reasoning. That doesn't work. And people will laugh at us for saying something like that. Faith itself proves nothing. Faith is the result, the product of mountains of evidence that themselves don't give a picture of God. They don't say, here God is, and you actually see him. No one has seen God, John 1 verse 18 tells us. But just like in the court of law, you have certain evidence that points to an inescapable conclusion, and the jury renders a verdict based on that evidence, and people go to prison for their lives based on things that are certain, yet the jury didn't see. They didn't see the murder. They didn't see the crime, but they know it happened and that person did it because of the evidence. And he's saying faith is proof. It's conviction and the evidence of things not seen. So he gives an example of that in verse 3. And he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen, which are seen, were made of things which are visible, are not made of things which are visible. In Job 38, Job is corrected by God, and he does it by listing all of these things, of course. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Why did God choose to make man on day six? Why not make man and set him up and say, listen, Adam, you're going to see creation. You're going to see me created. And then you're going to write and tell everyone about it. Why didn't he do that? Because he wants us to seek him. He wants us to live by faith, not by sight. Romans 1 and verse 20, familiar text tells us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How are invisible things clearly seen? Evidence. Eternal power. How is that seen? Well, we have a law that we've come to discover and understand. It's called the law of conservation of mass, where matter cannot be either created or destroyed. That's observable. That's demonstrable. No one's ever truly created anything except God. So where did all of it come from? If there's evidence that there was a beginning, then how does that work if matter cannot be created or destroyed? Well, there's a first cause to everything, and he is without cause. He is eternal. Eternal power. And who has eternal power? Divinity, God. And what the Hebrew writers wants them to get and understand by verse 3 is that you remember what created that? He says the worlds were framed by the word of God. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Genesis 1 in verse 1, God said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God said, let there be light. It was made by the force of his will expressed in his word. So he says, I promise you salvation. It's coming. You will find victory. This sacrifice puts all sacrifices to an end. It is efficacious. It washes your sins away. You have boldness to enter the holiest. You will find victory in the end. And you can know that that is certain. There's plenty of evidence that points to it. There's history that points to it. And they have more than any of the people mentioned in chapter 11. Yet the people mentioned in chapter 11 had enough evidence to move them to faith in the God who called them. And so he tells them, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Hebrews 11 expresses that God requires faith. You must believe that he is. No one has seen him at any time. But Christ, of course, revealed him. It is conviction and the evidence displayed, as we saw in Romans 1 and verse 29. But remember in verse 6, he does not just say that you must believe he is, but he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That tells us a few things about faith. Faith acknowledges that God has an interest in man. Psalm 8, David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? God has an interest in man. But it also acknowledges that he doesn't just have an interest in man, but he wants to reward man with a relationship with him. And so in Matthew 7, God shows that. A father knows what a son needs. And when a son asks him for bread, he's not going to give him a stone. God's going to give us what we need, what we ask for. Ask and you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. He wants us to be rewarded. He wants us to be with him for eternity. But it also tells us we've got to desire it. And we've got to work for it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2 and in verse 12. God requires faith. The text tells us too that God acknowledges faith. Notice in verse 2, by it, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. The New American Standard Bible tells us the men of old gained approval. In Romans 4, it talks about how God saw Abraham's faith and credited it to him unto righteousness. I see your faith, Abraham. I'm not dismissing that. I take account of it and I justify you based on that through my grace. In chapter 6, he had reminded the brethren that you've done good in the past and you're still even doing good now. And so while I'm warning you about these things, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love that you have done in his name and toward those who also love him. And we want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. God's not going to just forget things. He acknowledges faith. He acknowledges faith of the past, but he requires faith of the future. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It speaks of men and women who demonstrated their faith. He's telling them, faith gets up and does something. Hebrews quotes in chapter 10, as we mentioned, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and the Hebrew word in that original text is a word which means firmness and fidelity and steadfastness. It does not merely highlight the acceptance of matters of fact. Certainly we've got to do that. We've got to accept fact as we see it and as it's revealed to us. But what it's really about is the fidelity of men in the relationship with God. And that's what he's calling them to. The exemplars of faith show that. They show faithfulness, not just belief. They show faithfulness, not just trust. You hear of the trust fall. I trust you. But a person who says, I trust you, and they don't fall, that's what the activity demonstrates. What does trust do? This is about faithfulness. But I want to tell you too, that it tells us, lastly, that faith is a journey. All of these men and women were not perfect. Their journeys were not flawless. Their journeys were not smooth. There were difficulties involved. You know, Paul told Festus, I'm not mad. I speak the words of truth and reason. And we get that. But God doesn't want us to think that because we speak the words of truth and reason, that means there will never be a time we ever doubt. There will never be a time we ever struggle. Faith continues despite those adversities. This is why in 1 Peter he says that he keeps us by faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. But then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He mentions in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's got to be tested. That's why right after chapter 11, he gets into chapter 12 and he says, look, the suffering you're going through, God's using it, if you let him, to strengthen you, to purify you, to make you even more faithful. Because the whole purpose is to get to the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You've got to endure in your fidelity to God. But that really comes out in very, very practical ways. You know, we highlight Hebrews 11 a lot, and we just kind of, faith does. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham obeyed. It does. Faith acts in obedience, and that's certainly true. But what about a day-to-day look of that? I think we see that in Hebrews 11. So hopefully we can parse that out a little bit and see some very practical views of what these men and women are doing. And the following lessons in the series will examine some of those examples. I appreciate your time and attention. And before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.